Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the Gospel of Mark. We're in the 10th chapter, and we're going to look at verses 32 through 45. Just a bit of context. I think I mentioned last week, Jesus at this point is finished with his great Galilean ministry, and he's moving toward Jerusalem. And that's what we read in verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, it's always a privilege to be with your people. It's a privilege to be here on this bright Sunday morning, doing what we're doing, singing hymns, reading the scripture, and doing this very thing, coming to the throne of grace, coming as you instruct us to do in the book of Hebrews, boldly to the throne of grace to seek help in time of need. And we know that we can never infringe on your time. There's never a time when this is scheduled and when we can or cannot come. It is a throne room that is open to us at every moment, 24 hours a day. Constantly, we are to be praying. What a privilege that is. What a blessing that is. What a gracious God you are to always be available to listen to our prayers and to answer them according to your wisdom. So, Lord, we come before you boldly confessing we don't come enough. We are absent from the throne of grace not because we're afraid that we're infringing on your time, but because we have too many things to do for ourselves. We don't think about it as we should. We confess, Father, we should be in prayer continually. So we come before you confessing that and seeking your help in this time. We need your help to bless us with an understanding of the things we've read, and not just understanding what the words mean. There is that. We need that. We need instruction. But Father, we pray that you'd instruct us on how it applies to us and how we're to live it. And some of this is obvious. Some of it is not difficult to make personal applications, but it's difficult to do. And we confess that because of who we are. It's difficult to be a servant. Teach us to be that. Enable us to be that, Father. May the lessons of this text be received and be applied properly. So we pray, Lord, you'd give us humility, gratitude, and a desire to serve you as a result of our time together. Lord, we pray for one another in other ways as well. We pray for the physical as well as the spiritual. And we pray for those that are sick. This is a time of sickness. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us with health as you do so generously. And those of us that are healthy give you thanks for it. We give you thanks for all the good things you've given us. You've given us so much. But nothing compares to the gift of life you've given us in your Son. And as we consider that great gift this morning, bless us and give us a deeper understanding of it. It's a profound text that we look at this morning. So open our minds to it and give us a sense of gratitude and a desire to be obedient as a result. We look to you to bless, and we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. History has given us some impressive names. Alexander the Great, Charles the Great, Frederick the Great, Peter the Great, Catherine the Great. Reality is, most of those called great were more like Ivan the Terrible. Nevertheless, those flattering names reveal something about us. People admire those having first place. Power and authority are what man considers to be greatness. But Jesus told his disciples, be slave of all. And he was the example. That's the subject of our passage in Mark 10. It is the second lesson the Lord gave on greatness in as many chapters. Earlier in chapter 9, he taught on it. In verse 35, he told his disciples, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And here, just one chapter later, just a few days later, he gives the same lesson again. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. We all need lessons repeated. But that is especially true for this subject. We don't want to be servants. We want to be served. We just can't imagine greatness through service, being exalted by being humble. Greatness is gained in our minds by aggression, by conquest. And so it's not surprising that the lesson is given a second time. It was given in the shadow of the cross. In fact, this is a well-rounded passage. Jesus begins with the cross and he ends with the cross. He begins saying he will be killed by the Jews and Gentiles, and he ends by saying he will give his life a ransom for many. They were on the road when he gave the disciples this lesson. The Passover was near and they were with a group of pilgrims going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. He was walking on ahead of them, Mark tells us, and there was something ominous about that. The disciples sensed it. There was evidently a determination in his stride. It was a fulfillment of Isaiah 50, verse 7. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. In obedience to the law, he was going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But more importantly, in obedience to his Father, he was going to Jerusalem to be the Passover. He knew his Father would help him, and he would not be put to shame. So he walked on, ahead of the disciples, alone, because this was a path only he could travel. A sacrifice that only he could make. And the disciples sensed something different about it, something solemn about it. They were amazed and fearful, Mark says. He was inflexible in his resolve to go to Jerusalem, to go to the city of destiny. His face was like flint. And they were following like sheep behind their shepherd, though they didn't understand that he was going to Jerusalem to lay down his life for them as the good shepherd. So he took them aside, he took them away from the crowd of pilgrims, and he told them what was going to happen to him. Now, this is the third prophecy of his crucifixion that he has given in the book of Mark. Each one is an expansion of Revelation. The first time he spoke of his sufferings, he spoke of his death and resurrection. The second time he told them that he would be betrayed, put to death, and resurrected. And now, this third time, he adds that his delivery from the Jews would be to the Gentiles, and he speaks of all of the indignities that he would suffer from them, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." There are seven details that he gives, which shows that he was well acquainted with what he was headed toward. He had a clear understanding of what awaited him in Jerusalem. He would not be surprised. This was a plan that he was following, an eternal plan, and he was following it voluntarily. It was the reason for his birth. They would kill him, but 3 days later, death would be swallowed up in victory. The resurrection was victory over death, but his death was victory over sin. The resurrection confirmed that. The cross was not a defeat. It was a triumph. He crushed Satan there and saved us. The resurrection was the Father's amen to his Son's sacrifice. Or someone has put it, I remember Dr. Johnson saying this, the resurrection was the Father's amen to his Son's "it is finished." It's the proof that he approved of his Son's sacrifice. It's the proof that he has accepted it. The payment has been received fully. And since the Father has done that for us, given his own Son for us, what won't he now do for us? That's a question that Paul asked in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, and the answer to it is there is nothing good that he won't give to us. The Lord Jesus is leading us as he was leading his disciples here with vision, and we are to follow him through this world, the captain of our salvation. He may take us through valleys, and he will, valleys that cause fear, but he is always with us. I heard a sermon many years ago by Sinclair Ferguson in which he said, when the journey is hard and our faith is weak and resolve is slipping, look to Christ. Cling to him and say, "Savior, help me." And he will. And he does. But "Savior, help me" was not on the minds of the disciples at this time. Just the opposite. They were thinking, "Savior, honor me." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Jesus didn't agree to grant their request, but he did agree to hear it. So they asked, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Well, what glory were they speaking of? They were speaking of the glory that Jesus had spoken to them about sometime earlier in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, where he told them that in the regeneration, that is in the kingdom to come, it's a beautiful way of describing the kingdom to come, the regeneration. We sit here, we can see the sunlight coming in. It's a nice, cool day. It's a beautiful day out there. But this is nothing compared to what this earth will be like in the regeneration, in the kingdom to come. No more hurricanes on the coast, no more wildfires in the west, no more trials or troubles of that kind. It will be a regeneration, a glorification of this earth in the kingdom to come in the millennium. And then he will sit on his glorious throne. And he said the disciples will sit on 12 thrones with him, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that was some time earlier that he had taught that. But they had not gotten beyond the glory of the kingdom. Their minds were filled with that. Neither had their mother gotten beyond that. According to Matthew, she was the one who brought them to Jesus with the question. She wanted the best for her boys. Now on the positive side, and there's a positive side to their request, it was proof of their faith. They believed Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that he would establish the kingdom on the earth. They believed the prophets of the Old Testament. The kingdom promises fill the Old Testament. They were well aware of all of that, and Jesus has taught on that, and they believed it, and they believed that he would establish Israel's kingdom. And they believed that contrary to what their leaders taught. The nation's leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't believe that. At least they didn't believe that Jesus was the king and that he was the one who would bring it. But these disciples and their mother believed it. They were firm in their faith about the kingdom, about the king. They were trusting in him, and their interests were in eternal things. That's a good thing. Their mind was thinking about what is important and what will last. But it was also a mind that was set on themselves, and it was also selfish. And mainly that. She wanted places of honor for her sons. They wanted places of honor for themselves, not for Peter. What happened to Peter? Peter was their pal. They were a team, the three of them. Peter, James, and John. Jesus took them places he didn't take the others. They were together on the Mount of Transfiguration. When they saw the Lord Jesus glorified, and there they saw the kingdom, they saw the glory of the kingdom and the glory of the king. But where's Peter now? They're secretly cutting him out. After all, there are two seats of honor, one on his right, one on his left. That leaves Peter outside. But not only him, the others as well. This was about them getting first place. Jesus could see that. And he could see that this was another opportunity to give the disciples a lesson on service, a lesson on being slaves. But before that, he asked James and John if they really understood what they were asking, because they were asking for more than they or their mother knew. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? The cup and baptism were symbols of suffering. With one, suffering enters a person like wine drunk from a cup. With the other, a person enters suffering as one baptized into water. The sufferings the Lord would experience were complete. They were within and without. They were physical and they were spiritual. They were from enemies coming at him and trials within his very soul. The cup of God's wrath would be poured out at the cross, and he would drink it and drink it all. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing for the cross, he prayed that that cup would pass from him if it was possible. He prayed that he could avoid it if it were possible, but James and John naively answered, "We are able." So he answered them. They would drink it and be baptized into suffering. And they were. James was killed in Jerusalem. That's recorded in Acts 12, verse 2. He's the first of the apostles to die a martyr's death. John was later banished to the Isle of Patmos. So that was the life of an apostle. It's a hard life. It's a challenging life, a life of trial and suffering. But he added in verse 40, "To sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." It's been prepared for others. Well, that's God's sovereign counsel. It's already arranged. He's already arranged the priority of that. James and John intended this to be a private interview. It wasn't. The other disciples heard it and were not happy with what they heard, not happy with the discussion, and they became indignant toward the brothers. They were just as ambitious as James and John, and now they were jealous. It's the very thing the Lord had rebuked them for earlier in chapter 9 when he told them that if they want to be first, they must become last. They hadn't learned. So Mark writes in verse 42 that he called them together and gave them another lesson on self-denial and the way to true greatness. They were behaving like pagans. He reminded them of that. He reminded them of the rulers of the Gentiles and how they lorded over their subjects, and the great men of the world exercised authority, and they exercised authority with an iron fist. There are examples of that, examples from the Pharaohs to the Caesars. Just a few years after Paul was executed, the apostles' judge, Nero, committed suicide, and that set off a bloody scramble for the throne. That was in the year AD 69. The first to crown himself Caesar was Galba, who said, "Now that I am emperor, I can do what I like and do it to anyone." Well, he lasted about 7 months when the next guy did to him what he wanted. He lasted 5 days before he was assassinated by the next emperor, who was also assassinated, all in the year 69. That's selfish ambition. That's the way of the Gentiles. It is deadly. And it's not just ancient history. It's what happens in more civilized ways in the corporate world, in the academy, or in the home. Bosses intimidate employees. Husbands and wives try to gain the upper hand. The result is disharmony and unhappiness. And that was dividing the disciples. They were doing the same kind of thing. And we're all subject to that very thing. So in the next verses, verses 43 and 44, the Lord corrects them. "But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." What all 12 wanted was greatness. They wanted to be known as James the Great and John the Great. But they saw greatness through the eyes of the Gentiles, and they were actually the terrible. Greatness among the Lord's disciples, greatness for the Christian, is based on service. And the Lord uses two words here to make that point, diakonos and doulos. We get the word deacon from diakonos, which is a combination of two Greek words, the preposition dia, which means through, and konos, which means dust. So it literally means through dust. And it gives a picture of a person working hard, stirring up the dust as he or she moves about, toiling and serving people. It's not a term of nobility, at least not to the world. But if the first word, servant, isn't enough to convey the Lord's meaning, he adds another word to it, the stronger word, doulos, slave. In the New American Standard Bible, it's translated bondservant, which sort of tones down the harshness of that word, but it's the word slave. The Gentiles want to make everyone their slave. The Lord said, be a slave to everyone. Slaves are people without rights. They are the lowest people. And the Lord was saying, that is the attitude and that is the way that leads to greatness. Service. But there is nothing more counterintuitive than that, is there? Because it's all about denying yourself. It's not natural. Not natural for the natural man. Very difficult for us as well. In fact, in our Lord's day among the pagans, and this perhaps underscores the shock that they must have sensed when they're hearing this, hearing it again, really, but hearing it, maybe as for the first time, because they didn't get the lesson the first time, but among the pagans, humility was regarded as a vice, not a virtue. And I suppose it's that way with us today to a great extent. Who wants to get down in the dust? Where's your dignity? That's what they're asking. Dignity is in being number one. But that's what the Lord was saying we must do. Get down in the dust, as it were. We are to live for others. We're not to live for ourselves. We are not to seek our rights, but their blessing. And what that really means is we are to love others above self. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, anyone can say, make sacrifices, be a servant. I can say that. I can say it. It's quite another thing to actually do what one says. But the Lord did. He not only taught by word, he taught by example. He was the model of this very thing. That's what he says in the next verse, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. William Hendrickson, a good commentator, called this one of the most precious of Christ's statements. It's on a par with John 3:16. But the Lord made this statement not so much to explain what he was going to do. He does do that in this statement. But he really states it to show that he is the example that they're to follow. He was telling his disciples to be servants as he was a servant. And there's no greater example of service and sacrifice than our Lord. The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. That title, Son of Man, highlights the magnitude of what he is saying, highlights the magnitude of his sacrifice. It's the Lord's favorite title in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we've seen it many times. We've seen it so many times we don't think that much about it. But it is a messianic title, and if you remember, a title taken from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. In a night vision, Daniel saw the Son of Man on the clouds coming to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. The Son of Man is a heavenly person. That is his origin. He has a heavenly origin, and he is a king. In fact, he is the King of Kings. That's the idea in this title, Son of Man. He is a divine person. And Jesus suggests that here, not only from the title that he uses, but from the statement that he makes, that he did not come to be served, but to serve. That word, come, we don't talk like that. We say we're born. It's born in December, or born 10 years ago, or 50 years ago. He didn't say that. His favorite term to speak of his birth or his coming is that. He doesn't say I was born. He says I come. I came. And that indicates that he existed before he came. The Son of Man is the Son of God. He is the eternal Word, as John put it. The Creator, the Sustainer of all things, and he came on a mission to be a servant. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verse 7, that he emptied himself. He set aside his divine prerogatives, and he took the form of a bondservant. Again, that's that word doulos. Took the form of a slave, is what he's saying. That's how he emptied himself. He voluntarily, willingly left the highest position to take the lowest spot. And he did that for us. He did that so that he could serve us and serve us by giving himself up as a ransom for many. Now, that word ransom is prominent in the New Testament, and it was a common word in that day. It was commonly used of the price that was paid for freeing a slave or a captive. If you've ever read Homer's Iliad, which was many hundreds of years before this, you see that word ransom all the way through. They're ransoming captives. Trojans that were captured by the Greeks would pay a rich ransom to get free. It's a common word, and the disciples would have been very familiar with it. What is unusual here is that the ransom to be paid is not silver but Christ. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to be a substitute. And that's just what he did. His life was given in exchange for ours. He suffered the penalty of our sin in our place on the cross so that we might escape that judgment and go free. So that we might escape death and have life and life forever. Well, that's the way Peter explains it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. You were not redeemed, not ransomed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life. But as Peter says, with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The sinless life of Christ was offered up as a blood sacrifice for his people. The word many refers to a specific people. His people, his elect. It's what the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's what he did through his sacrifice. He saved his people, he saved the elect. And that's indicated by the word that's used here to describe his death. It was a ransom. Again, a ransom is a payment made to free a slave or a captive. And when the exchange was made, when the ransom was paid and received, the release was secured. The captive went free. It didn't make freedom possible. It actually secured it and accomplished it. When the payment was received, freedom was a fait accompli. And at the cross, Christ secured the release of his people. His death wasn't universal, meaning he didn't die to save everyone who has ever lived, everyone without exception. If he had done that, all would be saved. Christ could not have died for all without exception, paid their ransom, and God not have set them free. That all are not saved proves that he did not die for all, but died particularly, specifically, for his people. Now, that's probably not the common view today. That's not the view you'll hear preached from most pulpits or probably not heard in most lecture halls and seminaries. But it is the position, I think, that's very clearly drawn from this and other passages. Charles Spurgeon believed it. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, the great soul winner, explained this very well when he said, if Christ has died for you, you can never be lost. God will not punish twice for one thing. If God punished Christ for your sins, he will not punish you. Payment God's justice cannot twice demand, first at the bleeding Savior's hand and then again at mine. How can God be just if he punished Christ, the substitute, and then man himself afterwards? That's true. If Christ died for all and multitudes perish, they're being punished twice. Once in the substitute and once themselves. God can't accept the ransom and then punish the ransomed. In Peru, there's a building called the Ransom Room. It was where the Spanish conquistador Francisco Pizarro imprisoned the emperor of the Incas after he had conquered the Inca Empire. And when the Inca saw the Spaniard's lust for gold, he offered to fill the large room where he was held once with gold and twice with silver if they would release him. Well, the Spaniards agreed. So the people of the empire went out throughout the land of Peru and they gathered up all the gold and the silver they could find, and they did it. They filled the room once with gold, twice with silver. And then Pizarro, having received the agreed ransom payment, staged a mock trial, condemned the Inca to death, and executed him. It was a gross injustice. Christ could not pay the ransom in full for anyone, and his Father, the judge of all the earth, not honor it. Justice demands that those for whom the price was paid be freed. Now, someone will object, but a person must believe. People perish because of unbelief. Of course they do. But unbelief is the basis of all sin, and Christ died for all of our sins, unbelief included. He said, it's finished. There's nothing left to do. It's completely finished. But Christ not only paid for all of the sins of all for whom he died, he also gained righteousness for us, which is the opposite of sin. And that righteousness includes faith, which is the opposite of unbelief. As a result, in each generation, the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's sacrifice to all those for whom he died. That includes the gift of faith. It's all of the Lord. And so what does that lead us to? Well, it should lead us to a thankful heart and one that glorifies God. He deserves all the glory. And that should be the result of his sacrifice for us. It should cause us to praise the Lord for his mercy and grace. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. He saved us. And that should encourage us with assurance. We cannot be lost. If he has paid for every one of your sins as a believer in him, you cannot be lost. Everything has been paid for. And that assurance is reinforced by the fact that his atonement was personal. It's not a general act in which he provided salvation for all but secured it for none. It was effective and personal. In Augustus Toplady's famous hymn, Rock of Ages, is the line, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. A place in Christ, a place in the rock, was cleft specifically for you. He thought of you on the cross. That's why I say this is intensely personal. His love for you, if you are a believer, is very direct, very personal. And his ministry on the cross is so thorough, so complete, that it could not fail. That's Isaiah 50, verse 7. I know that I shall not be put to shame. And he was not put to shame. His Father approved of all that he did. All that he did was perfect and absolutely sufficient. And as a result, every believer in him is secure. You cannot be lost. Now, when we say Christ died for the elect, we don't mean that he died for a few, you know, the elect few, the chosen few. No, he says many. That's the word he uses. Many. Not everyone, but multitudes. Those are what the Father chose. He describes it in different ways. He spoke to Abraham and to the patriarchs of the people that they would have and of his people as being like the stars of the heaven. Who can count the stars of the heaven? Who can count the sand of the seashore, the dust of the earth? That's the number. An innumerable multitude. That's the number of the elect. But what is truly amazing about all of this is not the number. That is, it's not the quantity, but the quality of those that he saved. The kind of people for whom he sacrificed his perfect life. He died for Gentiles as well as Jews. For pagans as well as for Israelites. He died for sinners. He died for the unworthy. That's who Christ saves. And that is greatness. Though he is equal with the Father, he became a man. And he did not just become a man. He became a servant. He became a slave in order to suffer death on the cross for us. Shouldn't we then be willing to sacrifice for one another? To humble ourselves and put others ahead of ourselves, to be slaves of all, shouldn't we? Well, yes, of course we should. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's the greatest service. That's the greatest act of love. But if we should do the greater, if we should do the greatest, then certainly we should do the lesser. We should seek to bless others and actually do it. Well, how do we do that? Well, we could spend another hour on that. But we do it by doing what's right, from the simple to the sublime. It's a large spectrum, a wide spectrum, from helping with the dishes after dinner, or whatever makes life easier for our spouse, to giving time and energy to the church in service of the gospel. You can apply those things. Think of any way that you can serve. I like what Dr. Walke, my Hebrew professor, said in one of his books. I think it was on the Proverbs. He's probably said it more than once. But he spoke of righteousness. He spoke of this very thing and what we are to do. He spoke of disadvantaging self to advantage others. But that's so hard to do, to put others first, to serve rather than to be served, to be a slave. And it is. It's hard to do that. In fact, it's impossible to do that apart from grace. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've received grace. You have received an infinite amount of grace so that you can do that because you have been ransomed, bought from and brought out of what Peter called a futile way of life. That's not your way of life anymore. We have been saved from selfishness. We have been saved from living for things that are disappearing, that are but for the moment. And we have been given a life of everlasting rewards and blessing. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ, and we're to live like it. We are to understand who we are and what we have and act upon it. And we can do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we walk by the Spirit, we will do that. Now that's the sovereign grace of God. It saves us. It changes us. It equips us so that we can live lives of lasting value that blesses others and brings glory to God. That, Christ tells us, is real greatness. Maybe we have an unbeliever here who thinks that this talk of Christ's death and forgiveness doesn't include him or her. I'm sure I'm not one of the elect. Well, you don't know that. Jesus said the number was many, multitudes. Assume you are one of that number. Believe in Jesus Christ. He said in John 6 that he receives everyone who comes to him. So trust in him. He will receive you, and that's the proof that you are, in fact, one of his elect. May God help you to do that, and you who have put your faith in him, rest in that, rejoice in that, and live for him, which means live a life of service. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of your Son. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. He came for this purpose, to give his life a ransom for many. And we thank you that he saved us. We who have believed in him have believed in him because he purchased us and purchased our faith. And by the Spirit of God has brought that to us. We thank you for all that we have in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.